Well, people are running away from the class now, so not a good sign.
I'm not running just to run.
That's fine. Okay.
Take part in those classes, Father, to further understand your word and apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for your son, and it's through the name we pray. Amen.
Okay, so we are going to review. A lot of the reason we're going to review is because I think this is valuable stuff for us to make sure we have in our head. Okay. Yes. Yeah. See me after class.
This will be the first time. Okay.
That's right. Okay, so we are going to review, and I think that'll be helpful for us, get a running start into our discussion today. What have we said in the class are the four basic emotions? It's oversimplified, I know.
Glad, mad, sad,
and scared. If you say it in that order, then the S's go together at the end. So glad, mad, sad rhyme, and then the S's and sad and scared. So glad, mad, sad, scared. And then kind of concepts of ourself. So happiness and anger and sorrow and fear. Super oversimplified, I think helpful for our purposes. And one of our basic points is you don't want to get stuck in or enslaved to, that is, in a downward spiral in any one of these. They're all God-given. They all have a purpose. I think you could say that even God experiences all of these himself. So we talked about what are these emotions about. So glad, of course, goodness and joy. Pleasure, a positive emotion. Okay, what about, what were words we used with scared? So of course you would mention that. I would say Jesus in the garden or places like that as a man experienced. I mean, how else do you interpret sweating drops of blood, you know, kind of thing. So stress.
Anxiousness.
Yes. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So I would say all of them except for fear, God experience, and then in the flesh, Jesus then experienced, you know, that kind of suffering. I think C.S. Lewis is the one who said, you know, Christianity is the only religion where it's God experience. Next, God has to take courage. You know, that kind of idea. Okay. So scared.
Anxiety.
What's that?
Anxiety.
Absolutely. Remember what we? There was one particular little phrase we used with fear. It's a issue of anticipation, right? Fear of the unknown in general, anticipation, something that hasn't quite come yet. What's going to come is bad, but not just that, it's going to be too much, right? I won't be able to handle it. A dread. Dread would be a good fear word. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, and then what about with sad? We said pain at losing something, it's a down emotion, loss being a key word for sad. Even God speaks of his sorrow at losing us, right? When we have hurt him. Stuck, hopeless, drowning would all be different kind of emotions connected to sad. And then what did we say about anger or mad?
Something's wrong.
Yeah, right. So in general, that idea that something's wrong, someone needs to do something about it, you know, that kind of thing. It doesn't have to be about ourselves. It could be about, often is about something else, right? Which of these are the most action-oriented in the sense of, oh, when I feel it, I need to do something in this feeling, maybe even to kind of get out of feeling this so strongly? Fear and anger. Yeah, those are the two most action-oriented. You know, we talked about David in his anger, grab your sword. We talked about the people of Judah in Jeremiah 43, their fear, we can't stay, right? And interestingly, anger and fear are almost certainly the two emotions that make us the most irrational. We can be irrational in sorrow, of course, but and sorrow can drive me to certain actions, although in general, sorrow is more of a down than anything else. So in general, I think we're very irrational when we have a lot of anger and fear, like 0 to 60, you know, kind of thing. Okay, again, oversimplified, but what do we call a person controlled by sadness? Depression. What do we call it when a person is controlled by fear? Anxiety or anxious. When a person is controlled by anger, rage or wrath, or we talk about anger management issues. And when a person is controlled by pleasure seeking, trying to stay happy and not feel negative things.
Addiction.
In general, we'll talk about that with addiction. Okay. So too much of an up in anything might make us crash on the other side of that. Certainly, if we're controlled by fear, that up can't sustain itself. And so anxiety, prolonged anxiety, almost always is going to lead to some kind of down, depression, especially if you can't do anything about it, right? So any kind of stuckness in a situation is going to just lend itself to being depressed because, to use Lee's word from the lesson, hope, right? We feel like, oh, there's no hope, I'm stuck. And that's naturally just going to get you settled in a depressed state. So too much of that fear, you know, like we talked about the, I think we used this illustration. I think the best way to illustrate it is, can be the Olympic diver who jumps up really high. And when they hit the water, they don't stay there. There's a down afterwards, right? They're kind of below the line kind of thing. So anxiety and depression like to hang out. They're cousins who hold hands. Okay, when things are angering or upsetting, and again, especially if you can't do something about it or you don't do something about it, again, kind of a rut idea, that can give way to depression. So anger, unresolved anger, that you, especially when that's something you can't do or don't do anything about. Resolution is good, stuck, unresolved is bad, right? Sometimes it's out of our control, sometimes it is in our control. Like, I need to have that conversation, but I keep not doing it. And I start feeling more and more dread about that and distressed about that and stuck in that and depressed with that. Yes?
Where does stress fit into this? Because we talk about post-traumatic stress. And it looks like if we went back a step, what we're just talking about.
With anxiety?
Yeah. If you have experienced fear through something traumatic, then after you experience that numerous times, that could take you into the...
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
Stress.
So I think stress is not a simple emotion. If you think of stress being like an adrenaline rush, so an up in energy, up in blood pressure and heart rate and things like that, stress can feel good. Like, I like bungee jumping, and so I like the stress of that. Or stress can be bad, obviously, like something that's really emotionally traumatic. Or sometimes it's kind of in the middle, like a piano recital. We're kind of not looking forward to it, but feel really good afterwards, you know, that kind of thing.
Okay.
So it will often be associated with fear, right? Like, and you wouldn't typically anticipate that anger, you know, like, oh, that's going to make me so mad, so I'm stressed out about that, right? It's more that's going to be very upsetting, it's going to be very sad, very uncomfortable. So so stress absolutely plays in with this, and I think just exacerbates the fear from being something that is, oh, a good thing I worked through versus, oh, that was something that now is traumatic, I'm going to need to kind of process that, I think. Yes?
Well, it seems like it's more of a physical, stress is more of a physical reaction, your body reacting to certain emotions.
Yeah, yeah. It certainly has probably an emphasis in that.
More of a result.
Yeah, I mean, if your body, of course, then, you know, if we're triggered with something, anger or fear, then the slightest stimulus, the slightest reminder of that can mm-hmm. give a stress response and anxiety response to that. Okay, and when things are angering and upsetting, we can't or don't do anything about it. Resolution is good, stuck, unresolved, bad. Okay, whether the up emotion is anger or fear or shame or stress, or even we talked about happiness, that up will come down and may bring you below the line, right, is the idea. It can bring you down into the sadness when you can't do something about it or don't do something about it to solve it. Sometimes in our control, I need to finish that project so it's not looming over my head, or sometimes it's out of our control, right? A relationship problem, a job issue. Sometimes a person's true propensity towards depression from their body, right? Head trauma, relationships, they learned depressed thinking from their dad or their mom or whatever. Sometimes a person has true propensity towards that, but sometimes it's really the buried anger, the fear, the stress, the whatever, that's actually the real drive into the depression. Equally difficult, but just kind of two different ways of landing there. Okay, then we talked about emotions we can have about ourselves. What are some emotions we can have about the self?
We can have pride, we can be self-satisfied, honored.
Very good. Pride, yeah, satisfied, honored. What are other ones?
Shame.
We'll talk about shame mostly today.
Lonely.
Confident. What will be the opposite of lonely?
Connected.
I think that's a good word. Yeah. What was the other one that was said? Not lonely.
Guilt.
You said stable.
Yeah, stable. Shame. Someone said one that I was going to say was opposite. Okay, so pride. Sometimes I honored, humble, lowly, stable, connected, grounded, at peace, unstable, disconnected, lonely, alone, unappreciated, guilt. Okay, so some of these are very connected to other people. This is kind of where we wrapped up on Wednesday. Some of these are very connected to other people, how other people view us, right? Like being ashamed at something, or it can be how other people taught us to view ourselves. So, especially parents. How did my parents train me to think about myself, right? And so one of the biggest challenges that we face is shame. And to me, I think the best working definition of shame is internalized worthlessness, right? Very connected to guilt, but it's not the same as guilt. And I think it's very noteworthy that the first curse of sin, the first negative thing that sin brings is shame. That they sin, and they realize they're naked, and they are ashamed. So, of course, they run. They don't want their shame, which is connected to their sin, to be found. And so they run, they try to hide themselves. And ever since then, we've been running, hiding our true selves, not wanting to expose, you know, our true selves because of that sense of shame. So we'll talk about shame now. And that's kind of the big thing of today before we start talking about demons, which we'll hopefully have time for later on. Okay, we aren't talking here about godly proper shame, right? Jeremiah 6:15 says they've forgotten how to blush. I thought the verse was up here. Maybe it will be. Okay, so just like there is a proper sense of honor and seeking honor, there's a proper sense of shame and guilt. I think we've lost this. I did a sermon on this a couple years ago, I think, how Romans 2, it says honor is good. It says even a proper seeking of honor is good, that God blesses those who seek honorable things, right? Who do what's right, who serve God, you know, all of that. So just there is a proper sense of honor, dignity, all that. And so there's also a proper sense of shame and guilt. Oh, that's very biblical. So I think part of it may just be our word shame is an ideal. As we talk about this, you know, in any discussion where you start splitting hairs, you go, maybe the wording is what's tricky here. And so it could be that if we just had more of a vocabulary, this kind of thing, that would help us. But I do think we know what we're talking about, a proper shame versus an unhelpful, improper shame. And we're going to be talking about that here. Okay. So wanting to hide from God, wanting to hide from others, kind of that Genesis 3 idea, And then worse than just wanting to hide and not show who you really are, right? I can't let someone see that about me. I can't say that out loud, whatever. Worse, feeling like I can't be open to get help. So like, okay, not only I can't say that, but now I'm helpless. No one can help me because I'm kind of stuck. I can't be open to even get the kind of help I need. And then that goes even a deeper level. I don't even deserve help, right? I shouldn't get help. Don't help me, right? I'm in the pit and I should be in the pit. Don't try to get me out of it. So that's at its worst. Shame puts us in the pit, makes us feel helpless in the pit, and tells us we should be in the pit and shouldn't get help in the pit. So maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're like, well, that sounds really bad, or that sounds really irrational or self-loathing. Like, well, yeah, that's the problem. It's really bad, and it's full of self-loathing. It's not good. So try to help people who are feeling that way. Yeah.
So there's the idea of having an inner judge, mm-hmm. and we all should have an inner judge, but sometimes the inner judge is way too developed. It's way too harsh.
Yeah, yeah. Or we would say improperly developed, right. Controlled by other factors and not by God's word and things like that. Yeah, similar to our conscience, probably there's a lot of overlap there. Our conscience, which can be, you know, improperly, you know, developed and needs to be informed by God's word, led by God's word, all of that. So let's kind of dive into that. Two big factors that separate good shame from bad shame, and there's probably even more on this list, but number one, it's good to feel ashamed when we've done something wrong. But much of the time, we feel shame for things that aren't our fault. What are some things that you can think of? I think there's probably a really long list. What are some things we think of that really make us feel ashamed? Oh, I don't want people to know that about me. I can't talk about that. I hide that. But it's not even something that's your fault. What comes to mind?
Your background?
Sorry. That's really clear.
I just
want
to say your background.
Okay, but yeah, what in your background?
Your family.
Family. What about your family?
Issues like, I don't want to be too specific, I don't want to make anybody.
Okay, so family baggage. We'll just say family baggage of like, you know, what's the old joke? You know, found out my great grandpa was a horse thief, right? You know, like the old West. But family problems. What else about family background?
Abuse.
Divorce. Someone brought up last quarter, I think. My mind is going to this. Like poverty, like you grew up in poverty and don't want people to know that, you know, kind of the side of the tracks that you were born on and whatever. Okay, what else? What are other things you can feel ashamed about, don't want people to know, but it's not even your fault?
Sometimes we follow sports teams and they do things inappropriate, or maybe our nation, we're part of our nation and our nation does something you don't think is appropriate.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So what you're getting to there is very related. But that is shame as a group, right? So there's a scandal at the church and the whole church kind of feels this burden of shame with it. My family, my nation, if we had more of a tribal sense, right? My people, my kinsmen, whatever, bringing shame on the family. We have lost so much of that compared to other parts of the world who so much have a tribal sense, a family sense. You can't become a Christian, you can't do that. You'll bring shame to our family name, whatever. But there are still traces of that in our culture, you know, where if you love your alma mater and there's some scandal there, or you're our country, we can still feel that. And so that's kind of one of those in-between, because in a sense, well, I didn't commit that scandal at my beloved college, but it's kind of like I'm a part of a people, and my people have done something bad, you know. So that's an interesting one. Other examples of feeling shame for something that's not your fault.
Your unfaithful children, you know, somebody did something wrong.
Okay, so not your family, the ancestors, but the other direction, your kids, grandkids, yep.
Getting let go from your job.
Okay, getting fired, yep. Absolutely. I mean, even if it's kind of inevitable, it's not fun to talk about, right? Yeah, Dara?
Well, things from your own past that you did wrong, but you're sorry now. You can't go back and change it, though. And you can still might still feel shame about
it. Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. Good. Here's a list here. So victims of abuse, of course, right? They've been abused, they've been hurt. They feel bad. They maybe even been told it's their fault or something, which obviously isn't true. But they feel a lot of shame about that. People with same-sex attraction are almost inevitably not likely to bring that up. They don't want people to know about that. They are not going to volunteer that information. So we talked about this last quarter. His David Pickup is a Christian. He does a lot of counseling with guys with same-sex attraction. Even he has talked about how unwilling guys are to be vocal about that and to kind of let people know that's been a struggle that they've worked on and grown in, whatever. But then I say all that, the guys are pretty unlikely to bring that up. And then at IBC camp last month, one of the young men there shared very openly that was one of his struggles. I was like, well, there goes that that tendency. But it is unusual. What was that?
I was going to say that's an exception.
It is an exception. It definitely, yeah. I think the point is still valid. It's an exception. Body type, right? Negative body image. You feel bad about the way God made you. Well, you have any control of that, right? Not being smart enough, skilled enough, wealthy enough, cool enough, right? Being different, right? You're the kid in the playground who doesn't have the cool kid shorts or whatever, right? How your parents treated you. You can't control that, but you may have a lot of shame about how your parents treated you. OCD, in its very nature, one of the defining characteristics of the OCD experience is a shame about what's going on. It's just kind of pervasive. If you are, and we'll talk about this a little bit in a minute, but if you're not feeling shame with it, it's not really OCD. It's probably something else. Okay, you are not defined by what tempts you, right? You're not defined by where you came from. You are defined, though, by what we do with temptation. And we are defined not where we come from, but by our relationship with God. So those are two powerful truths. We feel like I'm defined by my temptation, especially something like a same-sex attraction. Oh, that's so shameful. I'm defined by that. No, you're not defined by what tempts you. You didn't get to choose that. You didn't. You know, God didn't walk around when you were 4 years old and say, okay, here's a list of things that are going to be a part of your life. Which ones would you like? And you check some boxes. That's not how life works, right? So we're not defined by what tempts us. We're defined by what we do with the temptation. What I choose to do, we're all going to be tempted different ways. What do I do with that, right? What's the path that I choose that is within my control? Similarly, we may feel shame about where I come from. All over the gamut of that, but that's not what really defines me. What really defines me is my relationship with God. Paul says, there's not Jew nor Greek, there's not slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, wise, foolish, none of that matters. What matters is Christ. God loves you, God knows you, God's transforming you, God himself is filling you. That is what matters. So, this is point number one. All this is still point number one, is good shame versus bad shame. Good shame is feeling shame for something you've done. Bad shame is we can feel bad about something that aren't even our fault. We had no control over it at all. And yet it may even control us. Our life may be controlled by that shame when I had no choice over it. Yeah, was there a hand?
Well, I'm so thankful that you're doing this class because many reasons, I'm sure, with all of us. But one of the things to add up there of the millions that you already said were out there is adoption.
Mm.
And kids can be cruel, or kids can just feel shame, especially if you adopt a different race, like many of us have. And there's a shame to that. It's not their fault. And we try to teach them it's a blessing and we wanted you, but you're going to go into how to overcome some of these things, and that's so important within the church so that we can share that with other people,
yeah.
Especially within our families.
Yeah, absolutely. So a sensitivity that they may feel awful about that or feel stupid or embarrassed or, and to use our word here, shamed about that, and then to be having a dialogue of love and teaching them good things, and we're all adopted in Christ. You know, all those things can be helpful. That may not solve it for them. That's going to be their choice, but we can certainly be helpful and encouraging with those things. Good. Any other thoughts? Okay, so a second factor is that you can be ashamed of your sins, but still have enough of a sense of worth to come to God in strength. We just really see this in the Psalms. I think maybe especially Psalm 51 and 38 are very good examples of that. So, what do we mean by that? Well, in the Bible, we see big prayers bringing our complaints to God, right? All the Psalms that are these prayers, and we bring these things to God. And then sometimes we say very strong things to God. We see these things in the Psalms. God, why aren't you helping us? You said you would help us. You're trampling the covenant that you made, right? All these things, we say these really strong things to God. But do you notice it kind of takes a strength to say to God, God, you should be helping us. God, why aren't you helping us? Where are you, God? There's a strength to be able to say that to God. Psalm 89, God's, where's your promise? You said you would bless us. A lot of people would never say Psalm 89 to God or say the strong parts of that to God. And so you see these examples of a strength coming to God. Well, look at how strong David is. He's a sinner. He's sinned. This is Psalm 51, right? Psalm 51 is all about his sin with Bathsheba. We know this psalm, right? But David still has a sense of self-worth in this psalm. Maybe you never noticed this before. Let me hear joy and gladness. God, let me hear joy and gladness. I want to feel joy and gladness again, right? Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Are we seeing this sense of like, I'm in the pit and nobody should help me in the pit. I should be stuck in the pit and nobody should ever help me. Is that the voice of David here? No. In fact, he's saying, I've been miserable, but I want to hear joy again, right? That's a good thing for him to say that. So people with severe shame struggles don't believe they could ever talk to God this way, could ever feel this way about themselves, that they could say, God, it's awful. Please, help me feel joy again. I want to rejoice again. God, please forgive me and don't cast me away from your presence. God, please don't do that. Restore to me joy, right? All those things. So do you hear from David that shame voice that says you deserve to be forever in the pit and no one should help you out of the pit? No, right? And so that is, I think, a difference, again, our second point here, a difference between good biblical shame versus a bad shame. This kind of self-destructive shame is David is confessing his guilt. You read Psalm 51. He confesses his guilt, but it's not this sense of worthlessness that says, I'm unhelpable and nobody should help me and I'm just going to go over here and die. That's not what David says. He really says the opposite. God, I want to hear joy again. Let me rejoice again. So this is a healthier view of the self, a healthier view of your worth. Comments, questions on that? Yeah.
Well, let's don't forget. I'm trying to one place for David. He had so much to be ashamed of. It wasn't just that. I mean, he basically committed murder.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, his shame had to be intense, and he should have been ashamed. Really, really ashamed.
Yeah.
But yet, he knew that he was still redeemable because
yes.
of God's love.
Yes. That's the difference. Yep. So yeah, so that guilt, we would say, well, you should feel ashamed of that guilt, and he did, but it wasn't to a level where, like you said, I shouldn't be redeemed, I can't be redeemed, those kinds of things. Good. Other comments or questions then? Yeah. Sorry, but I think like a left peripheral
I'm not
vision.
Thinking, I don't know if I want to speak or not because there's so many things on my mind about this. I think of my upbringing. I'm thinking of family. I'm thinking of different things. So. My initial thought is that we as Christians blur the lines, whether it's because we know it or not, as we and this is where the phrase is broken people trying to raise broken people. Mm-hmm. It's just parents trying to raise children. We as parents have to be willing. I think of what my grandmother said to me on my grandfather's funeral is, he is obsessed with learning. It wasn't necessarily scripture that he was wanting to learn. He was knowledge, and so he was all about learning. Well, I am trying to use those wisdoms in good ways to say, this is how, as a Christian, I need to keep learning, learn from David, and learn and all those things. So it's, I think we as Christians confuse the lines, can't see it ourselves, and try to train our children in a way that we overlap shame with humility.
Sure. Yeah.
When we feel shame, we're humble. And so as parents, we're trying to like, okay, I can't praise you because you're going to become high and mighty.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So I need to unintentionally shame you to bring you humble. And so that's kind of that balance of learning the difference in this. And that's how David has become so apparent in my mind. It's that thought process is like, he is a man after God's own heart. He committed murder. He committed adultery. He had children that were just awful, but yet God still says that he is one we should look to, because he could talk to God like this. And there's an element of us that are we humble, but yet talk to God as a Lord who tells us to come to us with our concerns? Mm-hmm. Or are we confusing this? And I think a lot of us don't know the difference in defining those lines. So that's our desire to keep learning. Is what it should be, is how do we know what is humility? How do we know what is shame? Because I know in my life it was the shame was easier, because it's we as humans want to have dominance over another. It's just a natural reaction. It's in the animal kingdom, the dominant one. So one way we do that is we humble them, we shame them, you submit to me. And that's kind of a taught process that we as parents have to be very aware of, not to shame our kids into obedience, not to shame our kids into humility, because I mean, I don't know how to do that. I'm not sitting here telling you how to do all that. I'm just saying that's one thing that's on our mind, is how do we maintain that level of communication but yet respect, like David.
Man, so many good thoughts there. Yeah, we can. We are people who, because of God's word, we are big on humility. We're big on. We need to feel guilty, and those things are true. Those are biblical things, and so we can, in our effort to be, you know, seeing those things and living those things out, go over the line into an area that is really not wise. Right? It gets us out of a Psalm 51 attitude into something else. So yeah, absolutely, we can make those mistakes. You think about like the Puritans, you know, and how much shame they felt, how weird their views of human sexuality were, you know, and they felt very good and humble and shame-filled, you know, but yet the kind of disaster that came, you know, from that. So we do want to think more and more biblically about these things and just keep recorrecting, you know, redirect the course. And as I'm teaching my kids, and I realize, like, oh, I'm kind of using shame as a weapon. Okay, yeah, I need to learn to not do that. But then when you realize that they're not taking bad things seriously, you're like, okay, well then let's redirect that. You know, so it is. It's a balancing act. And part of it is not just in the knee-jerk reaction, parenting like I was parenting, but just to keep growing and to try to be wiser and just to try to improve. That's all we can do, is try to improve. So good, very good.
I apologize a lot.
Yeah, sure, sure. Good, yeah, Dan.
I think it's important with kids that there's a distinction between, you know, I don't like what you did, but that doesn't mean I don't like you.
Yes.
I love you, but then, you know, you can say, like, you're driving me crazy. And they may not be doing anything to try to drive you crazy, but that teaches them that they have control over their parents' anger. And that's not right. So I think we need to be really careful when correcting kids, talk about the behavior, but then follow that up with, I love you, you're made in the image of God, I know things are really hard, and you know I'm here to help you and support you.
Yeah, absolutely. So we can be communicating, we can really kind of be communicating a shame that is pushing away a kid without ever using those words. But if you're basically teaching your kids, I don't really care about you, stop being a problem, you're ruining my day, my whatever.
Just do what you're supposed to do.
Yeah, why do you have so many problems? You know, you're sick again, or you know, whatever it is, right? So we can communicate that without ever saying some of the words that feel dangerous, and they're gonna pick up on that. They're gonna pick up on that attitude that we have. And so, well, of course they're gonna be full of shame because they're, you know, this miserable person that ruins their parents' lives, you know, kind of thing. So again, their parents taught them that view of themselves. So it is important to say all those things of, I love you, and yeah, I know you messed up, but I still love you. And then it's also important to actually feel that, live that, because they're gonna pick up on that. Yeah.
With kids, I think it's really important to look at this and say, you know, when David sinned, he first of all put it into words. There used to be a chart that I used with my kids. It's you admit your sin, you say what your sin was, mm-hmm. how it hurt that person, you ask forgiveness, you pray together, and then you both move forward. And I loved that with them when they were younger, but they took it into as they were older. I feel like that if you pray out loud with your children and you acknowledge your own sins that day, like, you know, forgive me because I know I yelled today and I was not going to do that, I wasn't going to raise my voice and I wasn't patient, then you hear that repeated in their own prayers.
Yep, yep.
So you've acknowledged your sin, but you have also mentored them in the fact that God loves them no matter what and that none of us are perfect.
Yes, yeah, very good. Was there a hand in the back?
I do, but there's two here also.
Was David Jim?
Yeah, I just want to point us to Daniel 9 in his prayer, and he talks about their open shame and how awful.
Yes.
And he does go into the specifics of the things that they as a nation had done. But then he calls to the Lord and he says, Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, and because of our sins and the wrongdoings of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of taunting to those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for your sake, Lord. Let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. So he addresses the sin, but says, you can be glorified through us once again.
Yes.
And that can be part of our mindset as well.
Absolutely.
To God, that, you know, I can turn back to God. Now I'm ready. I'm ready to be part of your kingdom again. I want to glorify you.
And that's a healthy humility that says, God, I want you to be glorified. Right? Daniel 9 is a perfect example of that thing that your last comment made, of Daniel sees himself as a part of a sinful group.
Yes.
And he joins in with that because he is a member, a legitimate member of that group. But then the point is, so God delivers us out of that. This is not good. Bring us to honor again. Yeah.
5-minute warning.
Okay. Well, I don't know if we'll get to demons. So we'll try. Okay. Shame often has a hopeless feel to it or a sense of doom attached to it. Okay, so think through this. What would the hopeless, which of the four, glad, mad, sad, scared, would hopeless connect it to? I think more sad. I think sad, stuck, no hope, right, that's hopeless, right? And then doom, I think, connects more to fear, right? I think so if you're feeling the shame has a lot of stuck, helpless, hopeless, that has the depression element to it, a shame that has a fear and a doom, like I've got to do something because of impending doom, that would then be more the anxiety side of shame. So you can see how it can have different flavors to it. So you go up to the shame stand and you're like, oh, a scoop of shame, pour some depression on it. Okay. So shame is social killer. It's about me before others, how they view me. I don't want others to see that thing in me. You know, I'm not on a desert island. I have to live with myself and I have to live with these people and my life with them, and I want to hide those things. So others give me shame. Others can see me as worthless, which then I internalize. And then the fear of others, right, who see, I don't want them to see my problems. That gives me shame, right, this sense of separating myself because I don't want you to enter into that part of my life. So I really do need others to heal my shame. I can't really do it on my own. I think that obviously as we grow in Christ, my relationship with God works over time to help those things. But just like God can't give me a physical hug, and people do that, I think that my relationship with people helped me so much to heal shame, as they still love me when they see my problems. They still love me when they see the worst of my problems. Then that becomes a very potent injection of healing through other people, right? God wants to heal my shame. He wants his body to be doing this work in the church, part of our work as a church together, to be healing in relationships, of not me being stuck in isolation in my shame, but rather helping and healing each other as we love each other, as we see even the bad things, or especially as we see the bad things in each other. So God certainly wants to heal my shame, and he wants the church to be a part of that. Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Here's a nice bio-psycho thing, right? What does lifting of the head communicate?
Hope.
Yes, because the downcast face is shame, sad. To lift up my head, that change of posture is not just about neck muscles. It is, it's a position, posture of glory, of honor, etc. Okay, well, we just don't have time to get into demons. So we were making faster progress than last quarter. I think we still are. So I decided to include ego dystonic demons as a thing for us to talk about that we didn't get to talk about last quarter. So we'll just save this for Wednesday. If we keep going at a faster clip through the quarter, there'll probably be other things along the way that we'll include that we didn't get to last quarter. So this is going to go any second, I'm sure. Any other thoughts, questions about shame as we wrap that up here?
Diane here.
Oh, yeah.
I think one of the hardest things about shame is giving yourself permission to get rid of the damaging negative thoughts.
Yes, yes.
And that's really hard.
That's really hard. And what's going to be a voice that's going to really help us to let those things go and give myself permission to let those things go? The voice of people encouraging and the voice of God who says, you are forgiven. You can put that behind you, you know, all those things. And so the internal judge, the internal judge voice is saying, no, you can't let that go. You can't forgive yourself. You can't move forward. Da, da, da. And then God's people help us to do that. God's word helps us to really internalize in those truths. Then we turn down the voice of that judge. We turn up the voice of God. Oh, this is how God wants me to see this. And so that's a great comment. Thank you all.